Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We're looking at verses 1 through 13 today. It's page 875 in the Pew Bibles. I referred to Jim Whittle's prayer letter. Usually when letters come, we post them to the missionary bulletin board down the hall. So be sure to check that every now and then. There are new updates with various missionaries that are there with RUF. Usually we pretty regularly get new updates from Emory and UGA RUF. So do look it over every now and then as you go by. This morning we are continuing our series of studies in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Jesus is teaching. We read, "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' But the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray and ask for his help as we study it now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the whole Bible, which is your revelation to us of your plan for our salvation, your works of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now as we turn our attention to this portion of it, your Spirit would help us to understand it aright, and Father, help us to respond to it as we ought. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text before us this morning is arguably the strangest parable that Jesus ever told. And I think having read through it, you have a pretty good idea why it would be considered the strangest, maybe the most difficult parable that Jesus told. Why is that? Well, it's because in the parable, Jesus, through the rich owner, seems to commend wrongdoing, seems to commend dishonesty. What is going on here? Well, as we look at this passage, really falls into a couple of parts. One is the parable itself that Jesus tells. And then second, is the application that Jesus draws out of that parable. So first of all, we look at the parable itself. It starts out with the comment that Jesus says this to his disciples. Now, that may seem like a mere introduction, and it does introduce the passage, but it's worth noting it is a change from chapter 15, which we've been in for several weeks, with the three parables of something lost and found and the joy as a result. But you'll notice that chapter 15 is it begins with the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling about Jesus' favorable response to all these sinful people that came to him. They complain, they grumble about that, and it says in verse 3, Jesus told them, the Pharisees, the scribes, this parable. And now Jesus' attention is back on his disciples. He said to the disciples, he's teaching them this lesson. And it starts with this rich man who has various possessions, estates, business interests, and so forth. And he has a man who serves as his manager, who is taking care of all of this for him. It involves a lot of trust, a lot of responsibility. This man handles his wealth, his estates, his business interests. And charges were brought to the owner that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, it's worth noting it doesn't say how. Was it through deliberate, dishonest dealings? Was it merely through incompetence? It doesn't say. It just says that the man is wasting the possessions of his employer. So the employer calls him in and says, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be my manager. In short, you're fired. You know, take your stuff and go." So that's what happens. And we leave the owner and we follow the manager who has just been let go as he begins to think to himself in verse 3. What shall I do? Not the first person who's had that thought after being let go from a job. What am I going to do now? And he ponders, my master's firing me. He seems to come up with two options. On the one hand, not strong enough to dig. On the other hand, I'm too ashamed to beg. You know, the perils of middle management here. He's not sure what to do. He could go into manual labor. He could go hit the streets and beg. And since there was no IT around or anything like that, the options apparently in his own mind are fairly limited here. And neither one of them is particularly appealing to him as he's wrestling through his options. And finally, in verse 4, he comes to a conclusion. I've decided what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Obviously, a concern for anyone who has lost his employment is the future. What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? How am I going to earn a living? And so he's come up with a plan, and he doesn't say what the plan is. We simply see the plan unfold. He calls in the master's debtors one by one. This seems to imply, though he mentions two of them, it seems to imply there may have been a lot more than just these two. But we get a sample of how he proceeds. And he brings them in, each one at a time, says, "How much do you owe my master?" And the first guy, right, brings in, 100 measures of oil. That's quite a lot. It's almost 900 gallons. A lot of oil. It would be roughly estimating worth about 1,000 denariuses, or denarii, if you prefer. A denarius was what an average laborer made in a day. So this is a lot of money. This is worth over 3 years what a regular laborer might make. So a lot of money. And he calls him in and says, "Well, you owe 100. He says, "I owe 100. He says, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Cut it in half." And another guy, he says, "How much do you owe?" He says, "Well, I owe 100 measures of oil." Now, these are vast amounts. We're talking some pretty big business going on here, which speaks both to the wealth of his former employer and the wealth of the people who were coming in owing this much, that they owe this much, were allowed to owe this much, implies that they, too, were pretty well-to-do folk that he's dealing with here. And he says, well, I owe 100 measures of wheat, which would be worth as much perhaps as 3,000 denarii. A lot of money. You know, 8 to 10 years worth of wages for an average laborer. So we're dealing with some pretty significant money here. And he owes 100. And the man says, take your bill and write 80. And again, the presumption is that this happened a lot more than just twice that we're told about. But this sort of thing went on with all of these debtors who owed his master or former master money. He cuts them in half. He cuts them down to 80 from 100. What is he doing? And then we read verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. I have to ask where the money's coming from that he cuts. There have been various speculations made. Most obviously, it's the master who's losing. Some have suggested he was simply removing the interest owed. Some, trying to make the guy seem more noble, perhaps, than he actually was, say, he got rid of his commission. Although I doubt his commission would have been 50% of the transaction, as earlier seems to imply. And I think the word dishonest is at work there. I think he was scalping his master here, kind of striking back while at the same time earning favor for himself. But this is the real head scratcher in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, why does he commend him? I think it's important to read this pretty closely. He doesn't commend him for his dishonesty. What he did is described as dishonest. He just arbitrarily went and changed debts that he had no right to change in that way, even in employment, but even more so now that he was being let go. He had no right to do what he did. But his former employer, the master, commends him for what? For his shrewdness, his cleverness, his foresight. Maybe the master saw a little in what his servant did of himself in doing so well in business. What is he commended for? Not his dishonesty. That's not to be commended. But the fact that he made such a slick move to try to get himself in the good graces of all of these obviously wealthy people who later would be indebted to him for cutting the debts, who would be grateful to him for what he did and look upon him favorably. In other words, he's creating opportunities for himself in the future. He's winning friends and influencing people. And his previous master commends him for not the dishonesty, but for making a pretty sharp move, for looking ahead and making moves to take care of his future. The master probably didn't appreciate the dishonesty, but he did appreciate how slick this guy was in looking out for himself in days to come. And then we get in the rest of verse 8 a comment that seems to be Jesus summing up the point of the parable. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The problem is that does not seem to clarify a great deal. You know, as Jesus saying, as Christians, we ought to be, you know, if not dishonest, then at least pretty slick in our dealing, kind of sharp in our dealings with others. Well, you know, in business, there's nothing wrong with making good deals as long as they're made in integrity and in honesty. There's nothing wrong with driving a hard but honest bargain. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. He seems to come down and be somewhat critical of us, Christians. He seems to commend the unbelievers in how they deal with their age than with believers. Now, if the parable ended there, it would perhaps be more head-scratching than it actually is. But it doesn't end there. Jesus goes on to draw out some applications. But as we go back to verse 8, it seems that the point of what Jesus is saying is that the sons of this world, or the sons of this age, another way to interpret it, are more shrewd than in dealing with their generation than the sons of light. Here's what he's saying. And you look at the parable, this is what it says. They take pains to prepare for the future, to make things good for themselves in the future. Christian, do you, not just in your earthly future, but in your heavenly future? That's what Jesus seems to be saying, especially when you throw in the application, which we'll look at in just a minute. I think it confirms that understanding of verse 8. But what Jesus seems to be saying is that the sons of this age are more shrewd because they take care of and provide for whatever future they have in this world than do the children of light, who seem to neglect preparing for the future that they have in, not just in this world, of course, but in eternity. Children of this world look ahead to the children of light. Children of this world look ahead to their earthly future. Do children of light, do Christians look ahead to their heavenly future? Now, I sometimes say with the parable of the sower, which we go through in the Explorers class, you know, it's always helpful when Jesus gives the interpretation of his own parable. You know, in the parable of the sower, the disciples ask Jesus, explain this to us. And Jesus sort of jumps on him a little bit. He says, look, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables? But he goes on to explain it to them. And we're glad that they asked. And we're glad that Jesus did, because it's nice when Jesus explains his own parable. Well, he doesn't do that here, but he does apply the parable. He applies the parable, which frankly, as a preacher, makes my job somewhat easier when Jesus already says, here's the application. Makes our job coming to the scriptures a little easier. And it does help to confirm that we're on the right track in understanding the parable, because obviously the application flows out of a right understanding of the parable. And the application has to do, Christian, with how we handle our money in light of whose we are as gods and in light of where we'll be in heaven. So let's take a look. We go on then in verse 9 and following and look at Jesus' application. First of all, Jesus applies this by admonishing us to maintain an eternal perspective. We see this in verse 9. Jesus says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, it does raise some questions here. First of all, what is unrighteous wealth? Well, that's the idea of mammon. It's the idea of money, which, frankly, in and of itself is neutral. But the problem with it, and one reason it's called unrighteous, is that it so quickly, it seems, and so easily entrances us, so draws us in to where we live for that. We tend to make that our God. We tend to become unduly dependent on our money and our ability to make money rather than trusting in the Lord. And the scriptures, of course, speak to this in many other places. But the tendency of money to enslave, or the tendency of money to tempt people to do unrighteous things to acquire it, or the tendency of money to make a god of itself and for us to make it a god in our hearts. So that's what he means by unrighteous wealth. But who are the friends? Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Well, we might think, well, okay, like this steward, we ought to use our money to try to maybe do good to people, to get them to look on us with favor. But the twist is, where Jesus goes on in verse 9 to say, so that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Who is it who could receive us into eternal dwellings? This manager was concerned about having a place to stay here in this world. But what are eternal dwellings? Well, we'd say it has to be heaven. It has to be our heavenly destination. But who are the friends? Well, various suggestions. Some have said doing good to others so that they go before us and they welcome us there. Others have suggested the angels. That doesn't really seem to fit. I think the best way to understand this is to see friends here in verse 9. Make friends for yourselves of whom? Of God. It's sort of a circumlocution, a way of speaking around, saying the name of God, but referring to God. Kind of like when someone refers to providence has smiled upon me. You know, they're referring to God, the God of providence. It seems to me to be a way of referring ultimately to God, maybe to other Christians who might be there to welcome us into our heavenly dwellings, but primarily God himself. In other words, we are stewards of our money in such a way that we're taking a long range, indeed a very long range perspective of investing in heaven itself so that we would be welcomed into, received into eternal dwellings. And by the way, notice how Jesus puts it there in verse 9, so that when it fails, not if it fails, your money will fail. If not in this world, then when you leave it behind in this world. It is worth noting that single word Jesus uses, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The point here seems to be that just as that shrewd manager was looking ahead, planning ahead, making provisions for himself, we Christians ought to be looking ahead, planning ahead, making provisions for ourselves, certainly for our earthly future. Invest for retirement, yes. Invest for a rainy day, yes. But for a much bigger, much longer future that awaits the people of God. Investing in that kingdom to come, which, by the way, with whatever money you leave behind, that's money that will not have been invested in the heavenly kingdom. So it seems Jesus, like the manager, he's urging us to take a long range, indeed, an eternal perspective. The next thing he goes on is actually in the next several verses. I'm lumping several things together under one heading here, that we should develop a stewardship mindset. We should develop a stewardship mindset. This manager was not managing his own money. He was managing that of his master. And apparently it was substantial. A lot of responsibility, a lot of accountability. But we too should have a stewardship mindset. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. It means being faithful in little things. Verse 10, one who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. In other words, character tends to come out. You know, somebody who's going to be faithful in little things is probably going to be faithful in bigger things as well, and often is later entrusted with bigger things. The preacher Warren Wiersbe, remember reading something he said one time, he said, when you do something, always do your best. You never know when someone may be measuring you for something bigger. And that's essentially what Jesus says here. It's sort of a proverb. You know, if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in bigger things. Faithful and dishonest in little, probably going to be dishonest in much. How does your character show itself with what God has entrusted to you? You may say, I don't make a lot of money. I don't have a whole lot. Well, maybe not, but what do you do with it? Are you faithful with it? Are you serving God with it? Are you stewarding it well? Because ultimately, all of our money, not just whatever we give to God, but all of our money is His and belongs to Him. We are responsible to Him for it. We have a stewardship mindset concerning it. So being faithful in the little that the Lord has entrusted to us now and being faithful then with more later. And character tends to come out. Also, under the stewardship mindset, we see in verse 11, he says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Now, that's an interesting statement because Jesus seems to jump categories. If you have not been faithful in handling money, who's going to entrust to you true riches? What are those true riches? Well, we would have to say spiritual things. Maybe God's truth. You know, there's a reason that one of the requirements for elder is that he is not a lover of money. If someone has a problem with money, with handling their money, with spending their money, or misspending their money, mismanaging their money, That's not someone you want serving as an elder in the church. And I think this verse points to that. Jesus says, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth and earthly money, again, unrighteous for the reasons we said earlier, who will entrust to you the true riches? The things of God, the things that last, things that are eternal. So being faithful in the little things carries over into being entrusted with bigger things. Being faithful in the things of this world seem to carry over into being entrusted with spiritual things. And that may also have to do with being faithful with money now and being faithful with true riches in heaven. Don't know exactly how Jesus is applying that, certainly with spiritual riches now, but seems to also imply with greater responsibility there in the eternal dwellings. And then finally, another slant on stewardship, verse 12, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You know, when you're taking care of something for someone else, you tend to be very careful with it because what's at risk is the relationship, right? You want to be able to give them back what's theirs and say, here it is. It's as good as ever. It's better than ever. Well, Jesus says, you know, if you don't take care of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own, where the risk is your own loss? And again, Jesus is making this connection between how we handle what we've been entrusted now with perhaps what we might be given and entrusted, given to us to manage later on. So there's this stewardship mindset. So far, Jesus has applied this parable in saying that we ought to cultivate that very long-range eternal perspective, manage our money in light of our eternal dwellings. And he's saying in this parable that we ought to cultivate that stewardship mindset that recognizes that what we have is given to us as a stewardship. We're entrusted with it to manage it for someone else, for our master, for our Lord. And then finally, in verse 13, his third application, and that is the principle of serving only one master. You see, this manager served one master. He didn't serve several masters, or maybe he started to, and that's what got him into trouble. We see in verse 13, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. And this seems to be, as we saw from Matthew 6, a theme that Jesus brings up, maybe almost something like a proverb that Jesus brings up in his teaching. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Why? Because he'll either love the one and he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Summing it up, you cannot serve God and money. And so Jesus brings in that teaching also as an application of this parable. In other words, whose servant are you? Whom do you serve? Yeah. Do you serve God or do you serve money? Do you profess to serve God while at the same time your life is all about chasing money? You know, we would like to try to have it both ways. Jesus says you can't. You're either serving the Lord or you're serving your money. You know, like I said, we have money. Too often our money has us. And so Jesus says you can only serve one master. You have to choose. There's no sitting on the fence. You're either for one or you're for the other. And there is no middle ground. Well, as we look at that, I think all of us realize we need to repent. We need to repent for our love of money. We need to repent for our clinging, if not selfishly, then out of fear to our money, as if that were our security. Like Jesus said, when it fails, and it can fail easily enough in this world, and it will certainly fail when we pass out of this world. Our trust, dear friends, is in the Lord. The Lord will provide for us. Your money will not provide for you. The Lord will provide for you the money and everything else that you need. So we need to, in response to this parable, to repent. We also need to recognize in this parable that Jesus is the one who lived his life. Long-range perspective. Jesus is the one who was the perfect steward of the mission that the Father had given to him. Jesus is the one who served his Father fully and only. So we repent of our own failings, but we also turn to the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness in his obedience to the Father in these ways. And then with his help, we do want to live in response to this parable, a shrewdness to our lives that recognizes heaven is our eternal dwelling, and to handle all that the Lord provides us with accordingly. Let's pray. Father, help us to use the means that you've given to us to make friends, that we might be received into heavenly dwellings. Lord, we want you, O God, we want you, Lord Jesus, to be our friend above all friends, that you might receive us in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us faith to see beyond this world. Lord, you know our needs in this world. We have very real material and financial needs in this world, and we thank you for supplying us the money that we need. We pray that you would enable us to use it wisely and to invest wisely, Father. Yes, to provide for ourselves in this world, but Lord, ultimately to provide for ourselves in that world that is to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.